Through the life and teachings of Jesus, a project that is likely to take us several years. We're 1 year into it, and now we are in the section of Scripture that records probably Jesus' most famous teachings, what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. And so in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about Christian character. He does that through these Beatitudes. And then he moves into a section where he says, this is the kind of relationship my people are going to have with the world. They're like salt, and they are like light. And now Jesus comes to deal with an essential issue, and that is, what is our relationship to the Bible? So that's the big picture. What is our relationship to the Bible? And he's going to specifically talk about his relationship to the Old Testament. But the principles that we gain from this will help us to understand how we relate to the whole Bible. So let's read verses 17 through 20, which here the Lord says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." I'm going to present this message and try to make our way through this passage under a metaphor of putting together a puzzle. So if you ever work puzzles, like jigsaw puzzles, then there's usually a picture on the front of the box, and then you open it up and you see the various pieces, and you may even sort through them and put the sky pieces over here together and the pieces that have a straight edge over here. And then you put it all together, and then you decide what you're going to do with it. Usually you just put it back in the box, but sometimes people will slide it onto a frame, glue it together, and they'll make a picture out of it that they put on the wall. So that's roughly how I'm going to handle this passage of Scripture. First of all, I want to show you the picture on the box. So where are we going with all this? This is what we're going to end up. But then we have to dump all the pieces out of the box, and we're going to look at various pieces. There are important words and phrases that we need to look at, each one separately. And once we understand what these various pieces of the puzzle mean, then it's going to be fairly quick for us to put them all together. And then answer, what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with this information now that we've got it all put together? So to kind of show you the picture on the box, I have three opening illustrations. So this is kind of to help you see where we're going with all this. If you were cleaning out your attic or an old shed, maybe it's better if it's someone else's shed. You're cleaning out your grandfather's shed. And you come across something that is rolled up and tied with a string, and you open it up, and you see this apparently is a treasure map. I knew he didn't trust banks, and so it's possible that he's got gold hidden somewhere around this property. And there are several things that you would go through to determine, is this for real? So there would be all kinds of marks of authenticity, but ultimately you would just have to follow the map and see if it's real. Now, for Christians, we have a treasure map, and that treasure map is the Bible. And we Baptists believe that everything that we believe about religion and everything that we do that is a religious practice, there must be a reason or a teaching that is found in the Bible. And so if you don't believe the Bible, then you and I have no basis for discussing what truth is or what religious people ought to do. Very little, at least. I think we would be able to find some common ground just on the basis of natural law, but we wouldn't go very far until we would find that you would find that I believe certain things because it says so in the Bible, and you don't care that it says that in the Bible. You don't believe that even if it is in the Bible. And at that point, I would have to say, then we really don't have any basis to advance this discussion any further. So everything that we believe and do in a religious sense comes down to a very sharp point, and that point rests on the authority of the Word of God. Now, this sermon today is not a lengthy explanation on why you ought to trust the Bible. I think it would be beneficial for us to have that sometime in the near future. And I probably am going to hand that over to one of the young men who is going through our elder training class. I've assigned them to read a section of a book that gives some very clear reasons as to why we ought to trust the Bible to be the Word of God. And I think it would be a good opportunity for us to see them, one or more of them, teach through that material. And we'll probably do that on a Wednesday night sometime, maybe as soon as next month. But that's not what this sermon is about. But this sermon is about some general principles about the Bible and also shows us what Jesus thought about the Bible. So one of the main reasons that I think that the Bible is trustworthy is because Jesus obviously did. And that will be shown in this passage of Scripture and in many other passages of Scripture. Jesus thought that the Bible was without errors, and he thought that it could be trusted down to the very words that were used, that are used to communicate the truth. And so that's an important introductory thing. I'm showing you the box. This is one of the places that we're going to end up. We can trust the Bible because Jesus did. Now here's another feature of the puzzle that we're going to put together. It consists of a story. So I grew up going to the Storms Creek Missionary Baptist Church, and I grew up living in the parsonage that was near the Storms Creek Missionary Baptist Church. And in one of the cornerstones identified that this church was established in 1812, but that the building was dedicated in 1959. Well, there were several buildings that existed before the building that I grew up going to and that the Storms Creek Missionary Baptist Church still meets in. There were several buildings, but I'm especially interested in the building that immediately preceded that. There was a wooden building in the village of Coryville. That's where the church still is, a small village, maybe 35 or 40 houses. And Storms Creek had been in the village of Coryville for several years. And in 1950, that wooden building burned to the ground. Later in 1950, the church had purchased a piece of ground, and they decided that they purchased that new piece of ground for the purpose of building a new building. But they didn't have the money to build the entire building, and so they just built the basement. And from late in 1950 until 1957, the church met in the basement. And then by 1957, they had enough money to start the superstructure, and so they built the building that is there now on top of the basement in which they had met for those 7 years. My dad became pastor there in 1963, and so the building was already finished when we got there. And it doesn't matter to you and to me, and for the sake of this illustration, who was the pastor when they started building the superstructure, but let's just say that whoever the pastor was would have been a wise man if he said, "I respect the work that has already been laid. I'm not going to come in here and say, let's build the church somewhere else. We already have a good foundation laid here. And so I'm not going to invalidate the work that has already been done. We're going to build on top of this basement. And that's what happened. So I'm showing you the box. This is where we're going. And now here's the third illustration that will help us to know how we're going to put this puzzle together. In 1996, I went to pastor a church in Illinois. And I had only been pastor there for a short while when the chairman of the deacons made a friendly visit to me in my office. And delightful man, loved him. He's dead now. But he came and he visited with me, and he was talking about the church, and he was talking about some poor decisions that a previous pastor had made. And his observation was, he said, Brother so-and-so came in here, and he tried to change everything about us. But he said, we must have been doing something right because we've been here since 1828. And that's a good point. They must have been doing something right. And it was kind of it was insulting when this young guy indiscreetly comes in and just in the first few months acts like, you guys have all been doing it wrong. I'm going to change everything. And so one of my pieces of advice to young men who are starting to pastor a church is, if at all possible, don't change anything for 1 year. Give them time to see that you're not a kook, you're not a fanatic. Let them see that you love them and let them begin to love you, and then you can begin to effect some changes. Now, if there's something heretical going on, then you might need to address that right away. And it may please the Lord that there are people in the church who want it to be changed right away. But under normal circumstances, things would not have gone well if I had come in here five and a half years ago and just said, you guys are doing everything wrong. We've got to just change it all. You would have thought, who do you think you are? So I'm showing you the picture of the box. So we've got a treasure map that needs to be confirmed. We've got a basement that needs to be built on. And we've got a wise pastor who is not trying to change everything. Now, with those three things in mind, let's start to pick apart. Let's dump the pieces out of the box, and let's look at some of the important pieces that are here in this passage of Scripture. And so look with me what it says here in Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Okay, law or the prophets, that's the first piece of the puzzle that we're going to look at. What does that mean? Now, before I deal with law or the prophets, I'm going to deal with law and the prophets, because that's the way it usually appears in the Scripture. Usually the law and the prophets. And it's a way of describing everything that is in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament can be divided into these two big sections. So that's the way I'll show you right now. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, record the giving of the law. And in that law, there are principles that are laid down, and there are very particular applications of those principles. So a general principle would be, in order to be right with God, you have to approach Him through sacrifice. That's a general principle. And then there are specific explanations of, here's what a burnt offering is like. Here's what a peace offering is like. This is the way that you offer a sin offering. And there are all these explanations. And there's that. That's in the law. There would be the general principle of, you must devote the times to God. You have to devote time if you're going to worship God. That would be a general principle. And then the outworking of that would be, one day out of seven is holy to the Lord. There are three particular festivals where every man who belongs to Israel needs to go to Jerusalem and appear before the Lord. So those would be particular applications of the general laws that are laid down. And so most of that, that's what the first five books of the Bible are about, mostly. It's presented in a context of God leading the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, but it's mostly law. And then, after that, then we start getting more of the history of Israel, and in the process, God continues to reveal truths about the way that he deals with people, and the principles of the way that he deals with people are still relevant for us today, but some of the particulars are not. Some of those things are no longer binding on us. So, for example, Israel was not to keep a standing army with officers that were appointed ahead of time. Instead, they were to appoint the officers who were going to command the troops when they were leaving for battle. And so is that a law that we need to keep? I mean, even if most of our political leaders became Christian, and even if most of the country became Christian, would that be something that we were obligated to do? Not keep a standing army? Not train officers in any of the military academies or any kind of officer? Would that be something that was binding on us? No, it would not be binding on us because that was a particular situation that was unique to Israel being a nation that was governed by God. And even if most of our rulers in America and even if most of the citizens of America became Christians, it would still be a different way. We would not be a theocracy. We would be, hopefully, a republic that was a Christian republic influenced by the principles of Christianity. But it's different than a theocracy. So that's an illustration of things that show up in the law and the prophets that are not obligatory for us to keep. So the law and the prophets contains all of that. So everything from the end of Deuteronomy to the end of Malachi falls in the category of law and prophets. Now that's law and prophets, but Jesus here does not say, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets." He says the law or the prophets. So why does he substitute the word "or" for the usual "and"? And I think here's the reason. There were two competing influential religious groups in Jesus' time. Neither group liked Jesus. There were the Pharisees and there were the Sadducees. And the Pharisees were a people who said, "We love all of the law and the prophets, and we want to be very particular about the way that we keep everything that is in the law and the prophets." And so if the law says we're supposed to tithe, then we're going to go into our herb garden and we're going to count how many leaves are on this rosemary plant. And every time we hit a multiple of 10, we're going to pluck that off. And we're going to take that and we're going to give it to God. We're going to give these little rosemary leaves to God. I don't know if you've seen a rosemary plant, but I would hate to do that. You have to be pretty particular if you're going to do that to a thyme plant. But Jesus says to them, "You guys are so particular, you go and you pluck off every tenth leaf off of your herbs, but you neglect to do the main thing that God has told you to do with your money." One of the main things that God wants you to do with your money is you're supposed to take care of your parents when they're old and they can no longer take care of themselves. But you disregard the law of God and you say, "Well, we would, Mom, Dad, sorry that you're in poverty. We would help you, but we've already dedicated that money to God, and so we're going to give that money to God instead of taking care of you. So even though they said, we're all about keeping the law very particularly, they were constantly finding ways to sidestep around the law and do what they wanted to do. And then they would insist that other people act that way. And that's where Jesus got in trouble with them. They said, oh, you're not allowed to heal people on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, that's illogical. That's not biblical. If you had an ox or a sheep that fell into a well or a ditch on the Sabbath day, you'd get it out. You guys think that oxen and sheep are more important than people? Here's a woman who has fallen into the ditch of sickness, and she's been there for a long time. I can't pull her out on the Sabbath day. You guys, you say you keep the law, but you are straining out little tiny gnats and you're swallowing camels. And then these Pharisees would say, you're the one that doesn't keep the law. You're breaking the Sabbath. We know that nobody who comes from God would break the Sabbath. And so they were saying to him, you don't keep the law. You disrespect the law. Now the other group, the Sadducees, disrespected the prophets. One of the outstanding characteristics of the Sadducees is that they were very skeptical about supernatural religious activities. I'm not sure that angels really exist. And things like resurrection from the dead, what we know that that's just silly, the Sadducees would say. So the Sadducees were the liberals of their time. We think that there's benefit in religion, but as for being really careful, angels, really? Resurrection from the dead, really? And so there were these two factors, and so they were criticizing Jesus from another perspective. And so when Jesus says, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets, I think that he is addressing the attacks that he was getting from both sides, from the hyper-fundamentalist conservatives who were numbskulls and the hyper-liberal Sadducees who were also numbskulls. And so they're both criticizing Jesus because they're saying, you're not interpreting the law right. You're not observing the law right. And Jesus says, I want to set you guys straight about that. I have the utmost respect for the law and the prophets. So don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. So that's the first puzzle piece, law or prophets. Now we've got to hold up this puzzle piece that says, not one iota, not one dot. So it says there in verse 10, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law. So the iota is a letter. It's the smallest letter in the alphabet that Jesus is referring to. It's just very tiny. And then the dot would be a way of distinguishing one letter from another. The way that when you first make an I, a small lowercase I, if you're being sloppy, it may look like an L until you put that dot over it. And when you put that dot over it, oh, that's an I. So it's the dot that distinguishes a lowercase L from an I that you intend to make. So there are little marks like that in Hebrew and Aramaic and in Greek, the languages that we're concerned about with the Bible, these little tiny dots. And sometimes enormous meaning rests on whether or not there is this little extra mark. And so when Jesus says, not an iota, not a dot will disappear from the law, he is saying, this is how much I value the Bible. Not even every little mark is important. So we here at Bullet Lick Baptist Church believe in what's called the verbal inspiration of the Bible. Now, usually when we use the word verbal in everyday English, it means audible speech. But that's not the way we mean it when we say we believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. Verb is a Latin word for word. So the Latin word for word is verb. And so when we say we believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible, then we are saying we believe that the very words of the original manuscripts were significant. And so it's legitimate for a preacher like me to say, now notice what this exact word means. It's important. And I'm doing that right now as I examine these pieces of the puzzle. And I'm going to continue doing it, showing you these very words are important. Sometimes a major doctrine hangs on whether a word is singular or plural. You can see an example of that in the book of Galatians when Paul says, and the promise was made not to Abraham's seeds, plural, but to Abraham's seed, singular. And then he says, that seed is Jesus Christ. And so then he makes a big point out of the fact this is a singular instead of a plural. So that's the kind of confidence that Jesus had in the Bible. That's the kind of confidence that you and I have in the Bible. If we were going to say something other than the verbal inspiration of the Bible, then we would say we believe that the very words of Scripture are inspired by God. So that's a plain way of saying verbal inspiration. Jesus clearly believes that. In fact, we might say that Jesus goes even further than that and believes in the very letters and the formation of the letters were superintended by God. And so when Jesus says not a jot, not a tittle is going to pass away, then he says there is nothing in the Old Testament that is extra or unimportant. All right, so we've got to look at another piece of the puzzle now, and this is where it starts to get fun. It's when Jesus says in verse 10, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. What does Jesus mean by until heaven and earth pass away? All right, you got two possibilities here, and I'll direct you to a passage of Scripture for each one. So first of all, turn your Bibles to 2 Peter, and have to wait till I get there to see whether it's chapter 2 or chapter 3. 2 Peter. Start reading with verse 8. It's in chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. So what does the Lord mean when he says, until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot, not a tittle will disappear from the law? Here's one possibility. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So up to that point, Peter is saying, how come Jesus hasn't come back yet? And he says, because he has his elect that he's going to bring into his kingdom. So he's patient and waiting until his elect have been brought in. Now verse 10 is relevant to the point that I'm making now. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So this is the great conflagration that is going to happen at the end of the age. Things are going to be burned up and remade. So here it's described as the heavens will pass away with a roar. So that's one possibility. Now I want you to turn to see a second possibility to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. So what does Jesus mean when he says, until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot, not an iota, not a dot will disappear from the law until all is fulfilled? So in Matthew chapter 24, let's begin reading with verse 29. Matthew 24, 29. This is the second possibility. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So there's a description of a world ending. And the question that we need to answer is, which world is ending? Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. All right, pay attention to this. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So when I started reading that, probably most of you, you just thought, well, this is talking about Jesus coming back at the end of the world, and that everything is... This is a parallel to what you just read in 2 Peter chapter 3. I thought you said this is a second option. Yeah, it is a second option, because Jesus is clearly not describing something that's going to happen at the end of the world. He's talking about something that happened within the lifetimes of the people who were standing there listening to him. And so he's using very picturesque, metaphorical, poetical language to describe the end of one world and the beginning of another world. Not literally the burning up of the world, but figuratively the end of a world. And the end of the world that he is describing is the end of the world of the Old Testament. That religious system was going to come to an end. And for the people who had lived that way all of their lives and for centuries and centuries, it was like a different planet. It was like a different world. And so you say, okay, I see what you're saying. Not sure you're right, but I see what you're saying. Okay, keep your skepticism for just a minute, and let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. So I obviously don't expect you to answer this question out loud. The answer is obvious. Have you sacrificed any sheep this week? No. Yesterday was the seventh day of the week. Did you observe the Sabbath? Did you do any work on that day? Of course you did. You played. Everybody in this room did stuff yesterday that you could be killed for under the Old Covenant. But I don't think any of you need to be killed for that reason. There are other reasons, but not for that reason. And so you're not keeping the law, are you? You're not keeping all the law and the prophets. Why are you okay with that? Because you say, well, those things have passed away. You mean some of the jots and some of the tittles have already passed away? But Jesus here says, none of them will pass away. And then he gets particular about it. And he says, anyone who disobeys them and teaches others to disobey them is least in the kingdom of God. But whoever does them and teaches others to obey them, he's great in the kingdom of God. So if the law and the prophets is everything that's from Genesis to Malachi, and the jot and the tittle are the very particular things that are contained, things like how to offer sacrifices and what foods you're allowed to eat. I mean, I'm sorry, but if you ate ham or bacon or sausage yesterday, you have to be completely cut off from the people of God. Because that's a jot and that's a tittle of the Old Testament. So you might say, hey, wait a second. When you read Matthew 24 and you say that the heavens becoming black and the stars falling down, that's referring to the end of it. That's referring to the end of an age. I don't think that's what it means. Well, you better find some reason why you're not sacrificing animals and why you're eating pork and why you're breaking the seventh day Sabbath. What has happened is that an old world has passed away and a new world has come. But it didn't pass away because Jesus marched into the Jewish scene like that indiscreet young pastor who came in and said, all of this is bogus. No, Jesus says, I am going to obey every single detail of the law of Moses. And that world is still in existence right now. Some of you guys, maybe some of my followers, maybe you're thinking, okay, since Jesus is healing people on the Sabbath, maybe we don't have to keep the Sabbath. He says, don't go there. Sabbath requirement is still in effect. Seventh day of the week, Sabbath observance is still here. All the dietary laws, I'm going to abolish them all. But they're still in effect right now. Well, have those dietary laws been abolished? Then how do we explain what Jesus says? Here's another important part of the puzzle in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Hasn't he abolished the sacrificial system? Hasn't he abolished the ceremonial law, the civil law? Hasn't he abolished all of those? Then how can he say, don't think I came to abolish them? Well, I don't like it that the translators of the ESV chose the word abolish for this Greek word. The Greek word literally means destroy. And that, to me, that's such an obvious metaphor that it has to be interpreted. Whereas when they use the word abolish, they have made an interpretational decision. So if you happen to grow up reading the King James Version of the Bible, or if you have a King James Version of the Bible, then you'll see that they go with destroy. I meant to ask some of you who are reading other translations of the Bible what you have there. Anyway, the word literally means destroy. So what does it mean figuratively? That's the question. It can't mean abolish because Jesus did abolish the Mosaic economy. So what does it mean? And the word allows this interpretation. I did not come to discredit the law and the prophets. So you guys are making accusation against me that I don't respect the law of Moses. Oh no, I assure you, I have the utmost respect for the law of Moses. I'm not coming in here and saying the first thing we need to do is get some dynamite and blast this basement out of the ground. We're going to start completely different somewhere else. So I haven't come to disenfranchise. I haven't come to disrespect the law and the prophets. I have the utmost respect. But here's what I did come to do. And here's another piece of the puzzle that we've got to put together. What did Jesus mean when he said, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets? Now, probably, up until this sermon, you have an idea that I think is wrong. It's a good idea, but it's just not what Jesus means here. So the good idea that you have that doesn't fit here is that the way Jesus abolished the law is that he kept all the requirements of the law on our behalf. And that is true. Jesus did keep all the requirements of the law on our behalf. As I've told you before, Christianity is the only religion in the world whereby we get to go to heaven because of the good things that someone else has done. We get forgiven of our sins because Jesus died for our sins. We are credited with a perfect righteousness because Jesus kept all of the law, even down to the jots and the tittles, the iotas and the dots. He kept all that law, and now that perfect righteousness is credited to us. That is true, and that is It's impossible to overemphasize how important that is. I just don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. Instead, I think that in this context, what Jesus is saying is, I came to add onto the foundation that has already been laid by the law of Moses. But that's the basement. I've come to build the house. I've come to build the superstructure. That's why in our first scripture reading, I read from Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to us through our forefathers, through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That doesn't say everything that came before is bogus and unimportant. It all is important. It's valid. And Jesus is saying, I didn't come to invalidate that. I came to lay the foundation for the superstructure. And so you, if you're a Christian, are part of the building that Jesus is building on this basement, this basement of the law and the prophets. So when Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law, I think he is saying, I came to lay the capstone. I came to bring God's final revelation. There has been an Old Testament. Now there's going to be a New Testament, but there's not going to be a Third Testament. I have come to bring a completion to the revelation that God is giving to humans. So those are the pieces of the puzzle, and I told you that it's going to be fairly easy to put them all together once we've got these various pieces identified. So with that in mind, let's read this again. Now we're going to put the puzzle together. Do not think that I have come to disenfranchise, to disregard the law of the prophets. No, you're accusing me of that, but that's not why I've come. I have not come to act as if those things were not important. I've not come to destroy them in that way, but I have come to add very important information that is not contained there as clearly as it now will be. I have come to complete the revelation that was commenced in the Law and the Prophets. How important is the Law and the Prophets? Well, it's so important that there has got to be a change in the covenants that is like the disappearance of an old world and the creation of a new world. Until heaven and earth pass away, you can't disregard the law. You can't say it's not important. It all has to be completed. But there comes a time when the basement is done and construction on the superstructure begins. And so in the meanwhile, I and all of my followers are going to observe the law of Moses. But there's going to come a time, and I'm not telling you about that right now, but there is going to come a time when my followers will no longer have to sacrifice animals, make trips to Jerusalem 3 times a year, and so on, because that part of the law will have been accomplished. So, you see, that was quick and easy. We put all the pieces of the puzzle together. And now, what are we going to do with it? Well, let me go back to my opening illustration and Storms Creek. What they did after living in the basement for 7 years, when they started to build the church on top, they moved out of the basement. And that basement is still there, and is divided up into Sunday school rooms. So that's what needs to happen to the Old Testament. Not that we're going to blow it out of the ground and say it's no longer important. After all, we've got this nice new covenant on top of it. But there's so much that we can learn about God. So let's divide the basement up into Sunday school rooms and learn what God has to teach us from stories about Moses and the Exodus and what God has to teach us about himself. Now, it would be a great mistake for us to spend all of our time, or even the majority of our time, learning about Joshua and Judges and Ruth and Esther, because there's something better that has been built on top of that. So even though 3/4 of the Bible is law and prophets, that final 1/4 of the Bible is the church part. It's the part that the Lord has built. And so Let's move into the church. Let's don't be under the delusion that we have to keep the ceremonial law or the governmental laws that are recorded. Those have been not disregarded, but with the utmost regard, those have been respected, and then their time was finished. And now something new has come. And so then Jesus concludes this with saying, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we'll have to talk about that at another time. I have gone about 10 minutes longer than I usually do, and I just didn't see a good breaking off point. So we're not going to sing a concluding hymn. Instead, bow your heads and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the teaching of your word, and we pray that you'll give us your Holy Spirit that we might not make any mistakes. And we thank you that your word is so clear on the important things, and even if there are varieties of interpretation that differ with the one that I have given, that yet if we end up saying, I'm going to receive Jesus alone for my salvation, and I'm going to trust the Bible, and it is trustworthy, then we are going to end up in the same place. So we pray that you'll give us discernment. Help us not to be like the Pharisees who spent all their time arguing about gnats and never paid attention to the camels. Pray that you'll help us to see what is really important and to major on that. And even a passage of Scripture like this, which may be interpreted in different ways by sincere Orthodox followers of you, there still is so much ground that we can lock arms and say, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the salvation that is offered through Jesus and the way that you have so clearly revealed that in your word. And we pray that you will bless us, Lord, as we seek to know you. Help us to take advantage of this wonderful revelation that you have given in your word, which not even the tiniest stroke of a pen will disappear. For if that was true of the law of Moses, the law and the prophets, how much more is it true of the revelation that has come to us through Jesus Christ? We pray this in his name. Amen.